Well, thank you for your invitation and your welcome. It's always a pleasure to come and share in worship here in Alma. There was once a man who thought he was dead. He went around telling people he was dead. Clearly that rather upset his relatives. So they engaged a psychiatrist to try and deal with this problem. And the psychiatrist thought he had found a strategy that would work. He decided he was going to convince this man that dead men don't bleed. So he gave him a list of medical textbooks to go and read in the local library. He took him to meet one or two eminent doctors to talk about this. He even took him to the local hospital to see one or two post-mortems being carried out. And at the end of it, this man said, "Yeah, I'm convinced dead people don't bleed." At that point, the psychiatrist took out a razor and slashed the man's arm. And as the man looked in horror at the blood welling out of the wound in his arm, he went white and he said, "So dead men do bleed after all." When people believe something very strongly, they will discount or ignore the evidence that doesn't fit their beliefs. And the disciples sometimes seem to be a bit like that man. They seem to be rather obtuse, don't they? They don't seem to be able to take in what Jesus says about himself and his mission. And those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they are walking along the road, and we are told that they are sad or downcast. We read in the version that was read to us, we're told that when Jesus joins them and ask them what they're thinking about, we are told that they are downcast. My translation I was reading yesterday said they were sad, despite the fact that they could go on to tell Jesus about some of the evidence of the resurrection. They told Jesus about these women who have been to the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and some of our own, the other disciples had been afterwards, and they'd found that the same was true. And there were those who said they've had a vision of angels and so on. They've had some of the evidence of the resurrection, and they'd had Jesus' teaching before he died, but it still hasn't clicked because they've got a fixed idea about what a Messiah should be and what a Messiah should do. And the evidence just doesn't fit that preconceived idea they've got. And so they don't take it in. They are still sad and downcast. And to change their understanding, Jesus has to give them an extended study of the Old Testament. We read that he says to them, "O foolish one, how you ask, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then later that very evening, and I don't want to encroach on what I presume will be next week, but later in the evening, when they've gone back to Jerusalem and they meet with the other disciples, Jesus appears again. And he says that to them, "Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Well, if only we could have been there. If only Luke had recorded that Bible study for us. So frustrating, isn't it? We're told that Jesus opened up the scriptures to them, but we're not told exactly what he said. Well, what was the content of this Old Testament study that Jesus gave them about himself? I think we do get a clue to it earlier in Luke. In Luke chapter 20, there's an incident, you may remember it, when Jesus is teaching in the temple. It's after his entry to Jerusalem and his throwing the money changers out of the temple. Beginning of chapter 20, the chief priests and the teachers come to him, no doubt fed up with what he's been doing, and he's casting the traders out of the temple, etc. And they say, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things." And he replies, "I'll also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men?" Now, I think we sometimes read that and think this is a trick question. Jesus is just wriggling out of giving them an answer. I don't think that's true at all. Jesus is going to the heart of the issue. Notice he doesn't say, tell me about John. He says, tell me about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? And he goes on to talk about his own authority. He says, if you answer that, I'll tell you by what authority I do things. I think that's a key to us, to say that Jesus' understanding of who he was and what he did was closely related to his baptism by John. It was from that he drew his authority. Could we have a slide? So let's start by looking at that baptism. Because here a voice from heaven echoes some Old Testament passages. I don't know whether you've realised that. And indeed, they are passages from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which tell us how Jesus came to understand himself. First of all, the voice from heaven says the words, "You are my son." And I have put up there a parallel with Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I think there's no doubt that the voice from heaven is echoing those words from Psalm 2. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Following the baptism, of course, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan after 40 days. He has 40 days in the wilderness and then Satan tempts him. What was he doing during those 40 days? Apart from fasting, praying? Well, when he responds to Satan's temptation, he responds by quoting certain verses of Scripture. And again, we rightly take a lesson from that, the use of Scripture to combat temptation. But actually, we don't stop to think about the actual verses he uses. Because he quotes three verses. They're all from Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. And they're from a passage in Deuteronomy when Moses is talking to the Israelites about their experience in the wilderness. And he's talking to them as God's son. And he's talking to them that during that time in the wilderness, as God's son, the nation as God's son, should have learnt to rely upon its father. But it hadn't. But by Jesus' responses to Satan, quoting from that section of Deuteronomy, he shows he has learnt what it is to be a son, relying upon his father. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 3, and he says to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Here he's shown he's learnt that he's come to he must trust in the Father's provision for him as the Son. He won't provide for himself; he will rely upon his father's provision. Then he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 where he says that you should not tempt the Lord your God. That's when Satan says to him, quoting from the scripture, from a psalm, jump off the temple, and God's promised that he will send angels to lift up the one who trusts in him so they don't dash their foot against the ground. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. Because I trust in the Father's protection for me. I don't have to prove it. I don't have to try him out. I can trust his protection for me. And then Satan shows him all the nations of the world and says, bow down to me and I'll give them to you. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13 that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he's saying there, I'm going to trust the Father's promise to me. The Father has promised to give me the kingdom, and I'm not going to try and take it in any other way than the way the Father wants to give it to me. So by his response, he shows that he has learnt these truths about sonship. Presumably during the 40 days, he was meditating upon those chapters from Deuteronomy about Israel as God's son and what they should have learnt from him, to trust his Father. But Psalm 2, verse 7 is from a psalm that Jews and Christians came to see as a messianic psalm, because it's clearly a coronation psalm, probably written perhaps by David for Solomon's coronation. And that phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan gave God's promise to David. David had a very good idea. He was going to build a house for God. Up to now, God had only had a tent and tent was probably pretty tatty by now, and he was going to build a house for God. And at first Nathan says, that's a pretty good idea, David, yes, go ahead. But during the night, Nathan has a message from God to go to David and say, no, I don't want you. It's not your job to build that temple. He says, you're not to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. Your son will sit on your throne after you. House here, play on the words, okay, dynasty. We talk about the House of Windsor as our present royal family. I'm going to build a house for you. Your son's going to sit on your throne after you. And he is going to be my son, and I'm going to be his father. Now, that's not to be taken in any literal way, of course. What it is saying is he's going to stand in a special relationship to me. That your descendants who sit on the throne in Jerusalem are going to be like the eldest son of God. They're going to have that position. The eldest son, who in their culture would be the one who can inherit all the family property and all the authority of the father. They're going to be in a special relationship to me and have my authority because of that relationship. And so when in the psalm the king says, I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, today you are my son. I have begotten you. And he is saying, I'm standing on that promise that God gave to David, that David's descendant would be in this special relationship with God, the one who would rule the earth. And so when later on in Jesus' ministry, sort of at a turning point in his ministry, he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and he asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? And they say to him, well, some of them say you're a prophet or John or Elijah or Jeremiah. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And we get Peter's confession. And Peter says to him, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus commends him. He says, blessed are you, Simon. This is something revealed to you by my Father. That Jesus there openly, or to his disciples, accepts his role as the Messiah, the one who is going to bring in God's kingdom. But of course, for Jesus, this relationship of sonship goes beyond that of any human king, any descendant of David, because whereas for them it was a special relationship, for him it's a unique relationship. That he has this unique relationship with God, that he is God who has become man. He is the Son of God in an utterly unique way. But then Jesus talks immediately after that confession of Peter. He goes on to talk about the fact that he must suffer. And of course that's where Peter can't accept that. Peter says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus has to rebuke him very strongly. Get behind me, Satan. See, this is like the dead man who won't accept the evidence. Peter's not prepared. He just doesn't fit in all his understandings and categories of messiahship. That the Messiah should suffer. No Jew before Jesus, as far as we know, ever contemplated the idea that the Messiah would suffer. So where did that idea come from? Well, we go back to the baptism and to what the voice from heaven said in the baptism. My beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Where does that come from? Well, it seems to be a quotation from Isaiah 42 verse 1. That's the first of what a number of what are called servant songs in Isaiah. It's the one where God introduces his servant through the words of the prophet. Behold my servant, my chosen, in whom I delight. Now, of course, we're dealing here with translation into English of what is in Greek and what is in Hebrew, so it looks a bit closer, actually, if you can compare the original languages, but we won't do that this morning. But take it from me that the great majority of scholars are convinced that the second half of those words from heaven are echoing this servant song. And, of course, this servant song goes through to Isaiah 42 and 53, where there is mention of the suffering of the servant. And this understanding of his role as the suffering servant is something that Jesus alludes to at various points in his ministry. And again, as far as we know, no Jew before Jesus had ever linked these two figures together. the messianic figure, the descendant of David, the anointed one who would be a king, and this figure of the suffering servant, who in Isaiah seems to be very much a prophetic figure, because the role of the servant is to preach, to teach, to speak in the name of God. And no one before Jesus had brought these two figures together. In fact, if you read the earliest rabbinical commentaries we have on Isaiah 53, they see the servant as Israel, and they see the suffering as the suffering of the nation. But they come together in Jesus, and the voice from heaven is the point, perhaps, where it's made very clear these two figures are one and the same in Jesus. They come together in Jesus. And so at his Last Supper, we find Jesus saying those words as he gives them the cup. The Son of Man came... Sorry, it's in Isaiah 44. Yeah, I jumped ahead of it. Halfway through his ministry, Jesus gives this quotation, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There you've got the use of the language of service, which echoes the suffering servant, but the words I put in italic are almost a direct quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 11. You can check that for yourself afterwards. So Jesus here is understanding his ministry in the light of the suffering servant. "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." And then, at the Last Supper, as he gives them the cup, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And again, the words there in italics echo Isaiah 53 about the servant who was pour out his life, and the one through whom there will be forgiveness of sins. You see, for Jesus, the kingdom that he had come to bring in was not a geographical, political kingdom, the sort of thing that Peter and the other Jews of his day were thinking about and hoping for. They had been oppressed by the Romans now for nearly a century, and they were wanting freedom, political freedom, and all the rest that would go with it, and they were looking for a Messiah who would do that, who, like David, would build up an empire. Yes, that empire would be a blessing to the world, of course. To be ruled by the Jews with a messianic king would be great for the whole world. So that's what they were looking for. But that's not what Jesus came to do. That's not the way he operated. Remember, when he did go into Jerusalem on that, what we call Palm Sunday, he went as the humble king, who came to bring peace, but not by raising the standard of warfare against the Romans. Because the kingdom he came to bring in was a spiritual kingdom. He came to found an international, non-geographical, spiritual fellowship of people committed to living under the rule of God. And so that was going to come in a different way. How was it going to come? Well, there's a third echo in the words from heaven. We've seen some words from the Psalms, we've seen some words from the prophets, and there is indeed an echo of words from Moses, from the books of Moses, from Genesis chapter 22. That is the story of the offering of Isaac. When God speaks to Abraham, he says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." And the Greek word that's used in the Gospels, "my beloved," is a double meaning word. It can mean "the only one." In fact, its literal meaning is "the only one." It came to have the metaphorical meaning of "the beloved one," because an only child is specially loved. So the voice from heaven says, "my only son, in whom I am well pleased." You can translate the Greek that way. And it seems to be an echo of the words to Abraham about the sacrifice of Isaac. So it's talking about suffering that involves a costly sacrifice. But something that perhaps we don't think about enough when we think about the cross and the cross as a sacrifice. We think of it, yes, quite rightly, as the sacrifice when Jesus gives his life for us. But of course, if you think in terms of a father and a son, there's a double sacrifice. The father sacrifices the son, and the Son sacrifices his life for us. And we need to remember this, that we were talking earlier, quite rightly, Andy was talking about, we get this wrong idea of God as the angry God who's angry with us. But it's Jesus was not some arbitrary human being whom God chose to die in our place. He was God the Son, whom God the Father freely gave up on our behalf. The Father sacrificed the most precious being he had, his Son, for us. And the Son was willing to sacrifice himself for us. And I think we can also add that the Holy Spirit is involved here. That the cross is a Trinitarian event. It's difficult enough for us to grasp those words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he is God. But he is speaking there as a human being dying on the cross, feeling God forsaken, which is what we all should experience, God forsakenness. But he experienced that for us. But how is the Godhead, if you like, held together at the cross if the Father and the Son are estranged from one another as he bears that God forsakenness for us? Well, it must be because the Holy Spirit holds Father and Son together. A very old Christian way of thinking about the Trinity is three people bound by the bond of love. And in that picture, very often, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the bond of love between the Father and the Son. And when two people are estranged, if you're the friend of both of them and you want to bring them together, you suffer something of their own anguish as these people you love are at odds with one another and don't want to talk to one another and so on. And you're trying to bring them, hold them together, bring them together. It's an agonizing position to be in. And the Holy Spirit, I would suggest reverently, was holding Father and Son together at the cross as the bond of love. And so you've got this costly sacrifice. This is the way in which the suffering servant is going to deal with the problem of our sin, because that is the only way to bring in the kingdom he sought to bring in, a kingdom of a spiritual fellowship of people who are committed to God and are going to live for God according to the values and the standards of his kingdom. Bringing in an earthly kingdom by warfare would have solved no real problem, because the root problem is human sinfulness. And that's what Jesus dealt with at the cross. So I think that voice from heaven at the baptism gives us a very tremendous, profound insight into Jesus' understanding of himself in the light of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. But in the time I've got, there's one more thing I want to say about Jesus' understanding of himself as fulfilling the Old Testament. And that is that the typical way in which Jesus referred to himself was, of course, that phrase, the Son of Man. And when we read that in our Bible today, perhaps we tend to think of that as a way of stressing his humanity. But that's not the major point about the Son of Man in the way Jesus uses it in the Gospels. For him, it's a title of authority. It's not a title of humility. It's a title of authority. Just to take one or two of the occasions when he uses it. In Mark chapter 2, at the start of Mark chapter 2, we have that story of the man who's let down through the roof. Do you remember it? The man who's brought by his friends and they can't get near Jesus, so they let him down through the roof. And what happens when this man lands in front of Jesus? What does Jesus say to this paralyzed man? He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Whether that's what his friends wanted to hear him say, I don't know. They were probably a bit shocked. They wanted this man healed. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the response of the scribes, who are there as a kind of, committee to investigate what this strange wandering rabbi in Galilee is doing, they say, this is blasphemy. Who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Jesus doesn't say, in the name of God, I forgive your sins. He just says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if, unfortunately, after this church, you're walking around the streets here, and as you're going home, someone mugged you and took your wallet or your handbag and was running off down the road, and someone else a bit further down the road, see what had happened, tripped them up and grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and picked them up and patted them on the head and said, "That's all right, I forgive you." You'd be infuriated, wouldn't you? What right have you to forgive that person? I'm the one who's been offended. I'm the one who's been mugged. If anyone's going to do the forgiving, it's got to be me. Well, sin is an offence against God. Who has the right to forgive sins except God? Yes, he gives authority in the church to forgive sins, but it's in the name of Christ we do it, not our own name. But Jesus just says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes are quite right to say, if he's not God, this is blasphemy. But Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins. A little bit later in that same chapter, it's when his disciples on the Sabbath are hungry and they're walking through a wheat field and they rub the wheat ears, rub the husk off it, and they start eating it. That leads to a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees again about keeping the law of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath." He is saying, "I have the authority to say how God's law should be interpreted and applied." Well, who has that authority? Except God. And he's claiming that authority as the Son of Man. And then when he's before the high priest in Mark chapter 14, he's on trial before the high priest. And the high priest says to him, "Well, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus responds to him. And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And what more authority can you have than that? Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. This is the Son of Man. This is what it means for me to be the Son of Man. I sit at the right hand of the Mighty One. I have authority, the authority of God. And in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, there's another saying about the Son of Man which stresses this authority. John chapter 5, 27. Jesus is talking about people who receive life through the Son, and he's talking about resurrection and what will follow. And he says, "As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." Jesus has the authority to judge all humanity because he is the Son of Man. Well, from where does he get this understanding of his authority because he is the Son of Man? Well, there's no doubt it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel has a vision, and as part of that vision, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he sees this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, in Daniel, that phrase, "one like a Son of Man," simply means in Aramaic — it's a bit of the Old Testament in Aramaic, not in Hebrew — simply means a human figure. The human figure comes to the Ancient of Days and receives this authority and power and glory and everlasting kingdom. Now, it's important to recognize the background to this, because earlier in Daniel's seen that very strange vision with four very bizarre beasts that have arisen out of the waters. If you haven't read it, or haven't read it recently, afterwards, later today, or during the week, read Daniel 7. But it begins with Daniel seeing waters, a great sea, with the churned up by the winds. And I'm sure that's taking us back to creation. The waters of creation and the wind blowing over the waters in Genesis 1. And out of the waters come these four bizarre beasts. Now, Daniel is in Babylon. And these beasts, very clearly depict the kind of what the Babylonians thought of as chaos monsters. At Easter, Hazel and I were in Istanbul, and I had the chance to do something I not wanted to do for a long, long time, go to the archaeological museum in Istanbul. Because, of course, when a lot of the archaeology was done in the 19th century about Babylon and Israel, all that was part of the Ottoman Empire. So some of the findings, things they found, are in the museum in Istanbul. They're not in the British Museum or Berlin. Some of them are, and the Turks are very fed up with that. But there's a depiction of a chaos dragon, which was on the processional way that you'd have to walk as you entered Babylon by a certain gate. And these other beasts match things that are said about the chaos monsters in Babylonian religion and mythology. And so this vision is about creation. But it's about creation that's gone wrong. Because when people seek to take authority to themselves and to rule in their own name and ignore God, what do you get? You get subhuman rulers who are like beasts, who trample and oppress other people. And that's what happens. But God is going to put things right. Because in the creation story in Genesis 1, God's purpose was that humans, made in his image and likeness, should rule and have dominion. But do it under him and in the way he wants it done. So the climax that Daniel sees is one like a human being coming to God to receive the kingdom. So he's saying here, you look at the world, and the world of Daniel's day was a world of clashing superpowers. There was Babylon, there was the rising power, there was Elam, there was the rising power of Persia. We look at our world today, and there are superpowers clashing, and there are powers that want to be superpowers, seeking to take nuclear power for themselves and so on. It's a world that seems to have fallen into chaos. But Daniel's vision says God is still on the throne. The Ancient One is still on the throne, and he's going to judge the beasts, and his purpose in creation is going to be fulfilled. We're going to have a truly human world where people are able to fulfill that true humanity God intended for them, because one like a human being will be given the authority and the power to rule forever. And that's how Jesus sees himself. His work that he has come to do is going to fulfill God's original purpose in making and creating this world. We should never separate God's purpose in redemption and salvation from God's purpose in creation. They are one and the same. God's purpose in sending Christ to save the world was not just to save humans out of this world, but to save the world, to save his creation, his whole creation, not just the humans within it. And we see that in the call of Abraham. When God called Abraham, he gave him a promise. I will make you a great nation. Go to the land that I show you. I'll bless you and make your name great. Three things. He promises him a land. He promises him a lot of descendants, a great nation. And he promises him a special relationship. I will bless you. And in fact, it goes on to say, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, in fact, that echoes the promise that God makes at the end of the creation story in Genesis 1, which has the similar three elements to it. Be fruitful and multiply. We can have that. Corresponding to, I'll make a great nation of you. Fill the earth. I'll give you a land. And that we have a special relationship to God. We're created in his image and his likeness. Because of human sinfulness and the fall, God has to, at one stage, if you like, narrow down what he is doing in the world to one man and his family. And so he promises him descendants, a land, and a special relationship. But that's so that God can open it out again to all the nations of the world and go back to his original promise at creation. And so if we can move to the next slide, when we get to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 21, we find that this promise, or this blessing made at creation, this promise given to Abraham, finds its fulfillment in John's vision in Revelation 21. Because first of all, when he sees the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, he says it is a city into which all the nations will come. So there's not just Abraham's descendants. All the nations are going to come into that city and bring their glory in. And it is a new heaven and a new earth. So God has renewed his creation. He's not destroyed it. He has purified it and renewed it. And we read that God and the Lamb dwell there. That special relationship has now come to its fulfillment. That humans, he says, there's no temple in that city because God and the Lamb dwell there. So we see that Jesus understands himself in the light of the whole sweep of God's creative purpose set out in the Old Testament. And he doesn't just pick a few proof texts. He does genuine biblical theology of seeing God's purpose in its wider sense and how he fits into it. He is indeed the one who comes as a king, fulfilling the promise to David. The Davidic king was meant to symbolize that God is indeed the ruler of the whole world. And Jesus is going to bring that about. But Jesus has to bring it about by dealing with the really radical problem in the world, which is human sinfulness. And so he has to come as the suffering servant who pays the costly sacrifice. And it is the whole triune God that pays that sacrifice at the cross. So that the Son of Man can take up the authority that he rightly has to fulfill God's purpose when he created this world and created human beings in it. Well, what's the implication of all this for us? Well, again, I must trespass on what I guess is going to be your subject next Sunday. But let me say that when Jesus appears to all the disciples later on that day, after having met them on those two on the Emmaus Road, he sends them out into the world. That if all this is true, if Jesus is who he says he is and who he understood himself to be in the light of the Old Testament, well, then his followers should preach the gospel to all the nations. Jesus didn't just come as a Messiah for Israel. He came as the Savior of the world. He came as the Son of Man who would fill God's purpose for all people and all creation. And so it's a message we need to take to all the world. But the gospel is more than just about saving souls, though it includes that. It's about living by the kingdom and kingdom values and seeking to get those values recognized and applied in this world. God doesn't want us to sort of sit in a little ghetto and enclave until Jesus comes again. He wants us to be seeking to work for the kingdom and its values now, preparing the way for that coming again. And to strive for this true humanity that God always intended for human beings to experience and to be in this world now as we wait for his return. The emphasis in the first part of our service fits in very well here. God does hate all that mars his creation, all that brings sickness and suffering and oppression and evil and injustice into his creation. That's not what he wants. That's the beasts ruling, and he wants the Son of Man to rule, and that rule begins through the church and through you and me.